Good morning and welcome everybody on what a beautiful winter's day. I don't know if it gets any better than this in the middle of winter in Wagga Wagga, but it's great to be together. As has become our custom, since we really can't kind of gather in great numbers outside of the worship setting, the Bible study and discussion materials that are on your service orders are become more and more important for us as God then takes you deeper and deeper into His Word, and then over the course of the week leads you to somebody who needs to receive that Word from you. And so that's there for you. So please be about those. Also, again, I've been saying this, and it happened again to me yesterday, and I need to talk to somebody about that. But as somewhere in the morning, that little nudge, that little tug on your heart, don't ignore that. That's most likely the Holy Spirit prompting you in some way, and I want to make sure we all chase those down. This morning, we will have a little word for our youngest brothers and sisters right before the Bible reading. So we'll have a little children's message this morning for them and something for them to take away, something kind of fun for them to take away after that. And then right after the faith chat, if you haven't had a chance to put money in the offering box during the song, the video song right after the faith chat this morning, that will be passed amongst us. So that's coming for us as well today. As we move into this week, it's been said that blood is thicker than water. But I'll tell you, money is a pretty sharp knife. History and our experience tell the tale of families divided, friendships split, business partnerships riven, and churches cleaved to pieces by that knife, money. So when Nehemiah discovers a widening economic rift in God's people, he acts swiftly. Nehemiah knows that what's at stake is not commerce, but the covenant. It's not finances in question, but righteousness and justice. He knows economic issues handled well reveal and build godly character, but unrestrained ungodliness also makes itself plain in how we handle our God-given economic blessings. We have to remember, Nehemiah is not just rebuilding a wall or a city. He's restoring God's people to their God-designed purpose, call, and work in God's world. He asks, should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? Our call is always to renew the covenant God has made with us, a covenant of grace, of restoration, and mission carried out in Christ for the sake of the world, and to live that covenant into reality so the world can be drawn into its saving power. And we'll experience and share that together. Let's pray, and then we'll get stuck into it. I love this bit of a blessing from William Arthur Ward. God's strength behind you, His concern for you, His love within you, and His arms beneath you are more than sufficient for the job ahead of you. Let's pray. Father, everything we need for living in you now and for life with you eternally is already given in Jesus Christ. In this time now, fill us with your strength, overwhelm us with your love, wrap us in your arms. By your Spirit, make our hearts a fertile field where your word will grow and bear fruit, and make us willing sowers and harvesters in the days ahead. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, let us dwell not just in your house, but deep, deep, deep in your presence, filled with your strength, empowered by your Spirit, guarded by your great love, not for us alone, but for those who do not yet know. Not for us alone, but for those who think you're but a myth, but a mystery. Not for us alone, but for those whom you will call because of what they see and hear from one of us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Mates rates, employee or family discounts, customer loyalty programs, special member deals. Odds are pretty good you've benefited from one of those or something like them. Odds are also pretty good somewhere along the way you've had an agreement, or you thought you had an agreement, but you didn't. You were sure someone made a promise, but hadn't. An offer was taken back. A great deal turned sour. You trusted someone who was untrustworthy. You gave them the benefit of the doubt, and you got burned. Our visit to Nehemiah's world opens today on just such a scene. We've seen in the early chapters of Nehemiah's memoirs how the Persian king Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah permission and assistance in returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall and reignite the lives of God's people living there. Nehemiah leaves exile for his ancestral home with a call from God and a commission from the king to make the city a flourishing, vibrant place once again. For the king, it's really pretty simple. He wants Jerusalem to become a prophet center for his reign. None of the other governors have been able to put a lot of coin in his coffers from the province of Judah. And he sees in Nehemiah someone who perhaps can turn Jerusalem into a prophet center again. But God, on the other hand, has never relaxed his call upon his people to become a nation whose lives and worship reveal God's goodness and mercy and power and love to the world. In them, the world is to be blessed as they demonstrate God's faithfulness to his word, to his promises, and his rule over all things, and as they return to their homeland to reveal the depth of his grace and restoring forgiveness. For Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall is only the first step in a much larger, much more difficult, and much more essential rebuilding and renewal project, and that's the reformation of the hearts of God's people as they're restored to their God-designed purpose, call, and work in his world. As they are lifted from ruin, lifted from disgrace, lifted from living beneath their high calling toward the light of the world status that they have always been meant to be. But the rebuilding effort has come at an incredibly high cost to many of the returned Israelites. Maybe you know the history of the first European settlers who went west of the Great Dividing Range, or maybe some of those who moved outside of Goiter's Line in South Australia. What they encountered was a harsh climate, rugged conditions, land that was at times difficult to farm. And in the case of Israel, once they moved outside of Jerusalem, it was difficult to protect. Raiders, robbers, bandits, and wild animals all caused havoc and mayhem. Anyone who returned to a family homeland farm at a distance from Jerusalem lived a hand-to-mouth, hard scrabble existence. So when Nehemiah came back and the construction on the wall and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem began, many of them moved to the city. First, to be safe. Second, to be close to the rebuilding project. But they left behind their farms, their homes, and ready access to, or any access to food and income. So they did what they had to do. They borrowed from their city cousins against promises of later harvests. They mortgaged their livelihoods and their farms for the cost of bread and meat to survive, and sold their children into slavery, bonded servitude, so the rest of the family could survive until better days came. And they paid that thing that never went away, taxes. They still were required to send taxes back to Artaxerxes, fat and sassy, in Susa. And what was worse, they were in hock. They were in debt to relatives, or at least fellow Israelites. And that was a problem. Look at what how this problem comes before Nehemiah. About this time, some men and wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. "We had such large families. We need more food to survive." Others said, "We've mortgaged our fields to get food. We've borrowed money on our fields and vineyards to pay taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like their kids. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just enough, get enough money to live. We've already sold some of our daughters into housemaid kind of baby-minding kind of stuff. We're helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others. Now, listen closely. This is not just systemic economic injustice. Neither is it capitalism run amok, nor is it a ravenous financial commercial environment. What's happening while the wall is still being built for these couple of months that construction is going on the wall is that people are going broke trying to get the job finished. And some have reverted to selfishness, living selfishly for their own agenda and enrichment at the expense of those who have fewer resources. What we see is the age-old haves and have-nots. And what we really have is a clear and blatant violation of the covenant God made with his people when he freed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness to this very land where they're now, some of them, starving to death. And as we read the Exodus narrative from the beginning to the end of Exodus, Exodus 20, most of us, well, maybe, lots of us would remember, Exodus 20 is where we see the Ten Commandments. But Exodus 21 to 23 follows right hot on the heels of that, and it's what scholars call the covenant code, a list of laws designed to guide the behavior of God's covenant people. It's a wide range of daily life and daily relationships, and most of it is how we deal with one another in community. Now, I'm going to stop for 1 second, and I'm going to take a step back, and I'm not going to point to any of them because I know there are at least three of our confirmation students in the room. So this is not, I'm not going to point at you or try to, you know, put you on the spot, but I want your mind working now because this question's kind of for you. Picture in your mind the upside down pyramid. All right, you got that? That's that little thing. And the very pointy end of the bottom of the pyramid, there's a Bible verse there. We got it? I'm looking at them and they're not looking at me. All right. But that Bible verse right at the bottom of the pyramid, here we go. Does any one of you want to give a shot at it? It's the one at the bottom. Okay, Lex, go for it. Oh, that's close, but it's not quite. All right, the very foundation, going to have to be a little harder. Harold was right. I got to be tougher on you guys. The very foundation of the law, the covenants, the prophets, is found in Exodus 20, verse 2. Did you know that and just not say it out loud? No, you didn't. Okay. Exodus 20, verse 2, which is this. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt where you were slaves. I'm the God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I'm the God who broke your chains and brought you to myself. Everything in the Old Testament, everything is built around that one Bible verse. God's people live only by God's grace, which rescues and redeems them from a slavery they can't escape. God delivers his people from death and disaster so they can live in his presence and demonstrate that same powerful grace in the world. That should sound familiar. Because what the Exodus is in the Old Testament, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is in the New. On that point, the Old Testament and New Testament are obviously in lockstep agreement. We live by grace alone, trusting in God alone, such that our lives show to the world we worship and live in the company of a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and restoration and joy and hope and power and peace. But here, as Nehemiah wakes up one morning to this hue and cry, some are living self-directed lives that in no way reflect the grace they have received and were commanded to live in the covenant. Exodus 22, right in the middle of that covenant code. If you lend money to any of my people who are in need, do not charge interest as a money lender would. When you lend money God says, to one of your brothers or sisters, one of your cousins, one of your fellow Israelites, don't charge interest. If they're borrowing money to feed their family, don't you dare charge them interest. If they're borrowing money to put clothes on their kids' back, don't you dare charge interest. If they're borrowing money to put a roof, patch a hole in their roof, don't you dare charge interest, as you would if you were a money lender. That sort of mess was not supposed to happen in the family. And that's precisely what the city dwellers, the nobles and officials and leaders had done. They found a financial advantage, a financial leverage point, and exploited it for their gain at the expense of their fellow Israelites. Two interesting points there. The word there, interest, is the same root Hebrew word for a snake bite. Charging your brother, sister, cousin, fellow Israelite interest is like them getting bitten by a snake. It injects a poison into the relationship that ultimately proves fatal within the community. Can you see how that poison is beginning to kill the community Nehemiah is trying to reestablish? And Leviticus 25, 39 to 42 flat out prohibits Jews from owning Jews as slaves. Worst case scenario, an Israelite can't pay back his cousin or somebody in the Jewish family for a debt that they have incurred. He becomes the least paid hired hand in their employ. Not a slave, the least paid hired hand. Why? So that eventually he can pay back his debt. And so that eventually he can crawl out of slavery, this bonded servitude, and go back home to his family. So that he didn't have to sell off his kids into that kind of mess. So that his wife doesn't have to sell herself off into that kind of mess. So that he can eventually crawl out. And secondly, there was a built-in pressure relief valve to debt in ancient Israel. It's called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee was every seventh cycle of 7 years. It was the 50th year, and it was a year when all debts were canceled. All slaves, all Jewish slaves, set free. All mortgaged property returned to the owner. And all slaves who'd become slaves by debt default were kicked loose, sent back home. It's basically all debts equal zero. And there was a system of how to prevent someone with resources from not loaning money in the 48th year. You know, if it's only 2 years till Jubilee, I want to make sure I get my maximum return. No, I'm not loaning money to you in year 48. That was forbidden. Neither were you permitted to rack up your debts real high in year 49. You couldn't do that either. So there was going to be nobody taking advantage of anybody in the system. As it appears, when the issue is brought to Nehemiah, there was no expectation that the indebted would ever crawl out from under their burden. Debt, bonded servitude, slavery, rank injustice was being baked into the rebuilding of the nation. And Nehemiah says, not on my watch. No siree, not when I'm the governor. Look at his next. Nehemiah knows what's at stake. When I heard their complaints, I was angry. And after thinking it over, that lag in there is important. After thinking it over, because he just doesn't go and plant his boot in somebody. He says, I spoke out against these nobles. Now, he doesn't hold back his boot. He just waits. I told him, you're hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. Remember, this isn't money to start a business. This isn't money to buy a pizza oven so they can start a pizza business. This is money so they can feed their kids. So they can not die. So they can put clothes on their back and a roof over their head when they borrow money. So I called the public meeting and I said, we're doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives. They had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners. You're selling them back into slavery again. Should you not walk in fear of God in order to avoid being mocked? See, Nehemiah knows that what's at stake is not commerce, but the covenant. Not finances that are in question, but righteousness and justice. He knows that economic issues handled well will reveal and build godly character, but unrestrained ungodliness in any form is certainly going to make itself plain in how we handle our God-given economic blessings. You've heard me say 1,000 times. I had a pastor years ago when I was just a young pastor back in South Texas, and he said he loved talking to atheists. Now, remember, this was 30 years ago. He said he loved talking to atheists because he would always say, I can tell you that everyone worships, whether you think you have a God or not. Show me your checkbook. Show me your calendar. I can tell you that fast who your God is. Odds are it's the person looking back at you from your driver's license, but let's check. And he was right. Economic issues will reveal the state of our heart toward God. Nehemiah is not just rebuilding a wall. He's not just rebuilding a city. He is restoring God's people to their God-designed purpose, to their call and their work in his world. He brings them back to their spiritual foundations, calling them to renew that covenant and live as the people they've been called to be. I love that last line. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? Because see, what's the issue? Well, the lives of God's people and their relationship with the Father exist to reveal God's image, presence, and work of grace and abundant blessing here in this world. That's us. We don't exist for us on any level. The church doesn't exist to simply meet the felt needs of the already convinced. I love what Bonhoeffer says from prison in Nazi Germany, having been a part of a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. He says, the church is only the church. The church is the church only when it exists for others. Not dominating, but helping and serving. Here's a critical piece. It must tell people of every calling what it means to live for Christ, to live for others. Magnificent understanding of vocation. Tell people of every calling. What does it mean to live for Christ? Well, it means to live for others. Whether you're a teacher, a plumber, a retired person, a doctor, lawyer, butcher, baker, Indian chief, I don't really care. You live that out for others. You do the best you can in that vocation, serving the folks around you, the best you can to bless, because Jesus is honored when your life is a blessing to someone else in whatever vocation you pursue. It must tell people of every calling, what does it mean to live for Christ, to exist for us. It makes me sad when I talk to folks who hate their work, who instead of getting up in the morning and, you know, and it's that old, good morning, Lord, it's time to go to work. You know, they say, oh, good Lord, it's morning, I've got to go to work. You know, it makes me sad. That breaks my heart when I hear that. Because the only thing I can think of is find something then instead that just jazzes you. That you can then do work with all your heart, with all your mind. That you can bless all of those folks that you touch in any given day. Because see, when God's people live below their call, the rest of the world has the right to mock us. They do. When we knowingly live beneath our call, when the world can't tell the difference between a follower of Jesus Christ and someone who is a devotee of the high God self, when we act as if trusting Jesus and loving our neighbor are things we're embarrassed about, we deserve the world's scorn and skepticism. And see, this is not a new issue for Nehemiah, and neither is it new for us, and neither does it ever fully go away. We've looked at Acts 4 over and over again. I just love kind of going back to Acts 4. Because at the end of Acts 4, there is a common purpose, will, heart, and vision within the church. And Luke describes it like this, the next one. They felt what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them, bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. Now, that sounds beautiful, but we know that what happens immediately in Acts chapter 5. That's the end of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5 opens up and Ananias and Sapphira sell some land, and they put a sack of the money over here, kind of off in hiding, and they take a big sack of money and they give it to the apostles, and they say, look, we sold this land. And the apostles say, is that what you got for it? And they say, yep, that's what we got. And the Holy Spirit kills both of them. The Holy Spirit kills both of them. Now, why? Well, that sort of poison, that sort of cancer has to be dealt with, or the whole family gets sick. Nehemiah cannot wait. He cannot rest. He knows the ungodliness revealed in how we handle our financial advantages will ultimately poison the whole of the community. He's hearing the pain from the folks in Jerusalem and who've moved into Judah. He knows that's going to happen. And Nehemiah then later contrasts his behavior and lifestyle with the previous governors over Judah that had been appointed by Artaxerxes. Now, we didn't read this morning, but I think this is kind of interesting. He says, "For the entire 12 years I was governor of Judah, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. They had the right to claim dinner from everybody in the community." You know, they just could. They'd say, "Look, bring us some sheep and some food right here, my table." Nehemiah says, "I never did that. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver." That's the tax. 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants, you know, even the underlings took advantage of the people. "But because I feared God, I did not act that way." Nehemiah will not follow the pattern of the pagan world, even if it bankrupts him or causes him to miss a meal. In fact, he fed a ton of people out of the resources that he brought with him from Susa. Nehemiah lives a different kind of rhythm. It's a rhythm of grace, because grace sets a different tone for the way God's people engage with the world. The covenant God makes with his people equips us to live mercy and love and forgiveness and joy and hope and restoration and power and self-sacrificing generosity and peace. And we've said that the more you lean on those promises that God is never going to cut you loose, the more you're able to live into the next promise. Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 22, says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." And you know, I love the next verse. "Against these things there is no law." There is no limit to God's capacity to pour those blessings into you, to pour them out into the world around us. There is no limit to God's capacity to equip you to be infinitely more patient than you ever thought you could, infinitely gentler than you ever thought you could, infinitely more you get it. There is no limit to how much God can pour that into you so that you can pour it out in his name. See, we are called daily to renew the covenant of grace, signed, sealed, and delivered by Christ's death and resurrection, and planted in us by baptism that shapes our identity, our wills, and our lives. That covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ and poured out as a sacrifice for the world, is now yours and mine. We get to live that. We get to live that covenant all over the place. It's what enables you and me, every time we enter a room, to just simply look at our hands and say, "In Jesus' name, I'm here to serve. In Jesus' name, I'm here to serve." Wherever you go, you walk into that room, "In Jesus' name, I'm here to serve. I'm here to bless more than be blessed. I'm here to give more than receive. I'm here to add, not take away." I mean, that's covenant living. That's covenant living for us under the cross. In John 15, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." That's grace. "I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit." That's living for others. "So that the Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. This is my command, love each other." Look at your hands as you walk into a room and say, "In Jesus' name, I'm here to make his love evident and multiply in the lives of the people I can see right here. I'm here to make that love real, and I'm here to make it multiply, because I'm going to share it with somebody in such a way that they're able to share it with somebody else. I'm going to make that love evident, and I'm going to make it multiply." Paul would say, anyone who belongs to Christ is a new creation, has become a new person. The old life is gone. New life has begun. All this is a gift. There's that grace again, from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. To look at your hands when you walk into a classroom, when you walk into a group of your friends, "In Jesus' name, I'm here to make that reconciliation known and accessible." to make sure people understand God has died to the whole idea of remembering the bad things and the sins they think they've committed. That he's died to that whole idea and risen in Jesus so that they can know God's not just waiting around to put a fist upside their head or strike them with a lightning bolt or send them to a fiery place somewhere down the track. That is not what God intends for this person I'm engaged with right now. God intends to reconcile and reclaim and restore and rebuild. Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey everything I've commanded you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. To look at your hands and say, in Jesus' name, I'm here to invite people to become apprentices of Jesus. Just an apprentice. Apprentices make mistakes. Apprentices forget. Apprentices struggle. Apprentices have to depend on the master. Apprentices don't know all the answers. They just keep going day after day because they live in the unshakable presence of the Father. Paul would write, I also pray you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power in us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly place of honor at God's right hand. To look at your hands and say, I'm in Jesus' name, I'm here to serve. In Jesus' name, I am here to make his power visible, not in chest-thumping, bantam rooster, cock-of-the-walk kind of pride, but in humility and in service and in love that gives away more than it ever gets back. I'm here to make the power of Christ visible in humility and service. See, our call is always to renew that covenant that God has made with us, a covenant of grace and restoration and mission carried out for the sake of the world in Jesus Christ, and to live that covenant into reality so that the world can be drawn into its saving power. This week, take it home with yourself. This week, talk to your neighbor. Where and with whom will you demonstrate this kind of covenant living? Where and with whom will you demonstrate, in Jesus' name, I'm here to serve? Talk to your neighbor. 30 seconds, and then I'll pray for us. Just a few verses from a prayer of Asaph. For the Lord God is our sun and shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. Amen.